All right, so we are finishing part two. I say finish, so we're gonna go quick. There's a lot to cover, but that's my hope. It's my hope and desire of exalted humility. And we're looking at Luke chapter 9, and getting to kind of one of the main pieces of, you know, Luke chapter 9. We kind of stopped short of that, and really the essential part of what I wanted to go over. But everything kind of around it before this part in Luke chapter 9, and before, you know, the beginning and the end. Luke provides us examples that kind of provide a context for us to understand what's going on in our passages, right? You know, so we see that people as Jesus is starting to preach his message and sending out disciples to do works and to do the preaching as well. That people are attracted to Jesus and they start to ask questions about who he is, and you know, some are wrong about who they think Jesus is. But his disciples nail it on the head and say that you are the Christ. You are the one whose words that give us life. But as he is being exalted, and even with that, the disciples are being caught up in that, you know, ministry, we'll say fame, that Jesus says, you know, the end leads to the cross. And so it's almost like while things are getting good, there is a definite end to it, at least this part of Jesus's ministry, which they just don't want to believe. They just don't want to think about. Well, last week we talked about one of the things that we talked about was Jesus and multiplying the loaves and the fishes. And I kind of mentioned John chapter 6. I really just want to go over a few things in John chapter 6 that kind of parallel this account. It's interesting when you start thinking about, like, why did, you know, some of the gospel writers include certain events and even, you know, speeches, your sermons that Jesus made, or his teachings, and you know, what they included and what they didn't. Well, John includes something that the other three gospel writers don't include. All of them include the multiplying of the loaves and feeding the 5,000, sometimes how it's said. But John provides this account that happens to his disciples. And I think in one partial way is that the things that he says is really difficult. You even see that right here in the passage. And so John includes that, and I think the other writers didn't, perhaps for those reasons, perhaps, you know, it kind of takes a little bit of a turn. But in verse 25 of chapter 6, it says that there was kind of a crowd that gathered around. It's the crowd that was following him, you know, that was fed by him. And Jesus got into a boat and traveled, you know, actually the disciples got into a boat. He walked on water and went to the other side. And so verse 25 says, when they found him, meaning the people who were fed, so a bunch of followers, sometimes called disciples, you know, not the 12 disciples, but other disciples, those that want to learn under Jesus. They came to him and they said, Rabbi, when did you come here? And he said, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves, right? The feeding. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal, right? Chapter 6 of John, verse 29. Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who has sent him. He goes down, verse 31. Truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. You know, so he takes this kind of moment to take the actual physical feeding and starts to say, like, you know, you just want bread, but there's something more that only the Son of Man can provide for you. Verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst, right? And even if you skip down to 41, they start to grumble, you know, I am the bread that came down from heaven. Like, we know this guy, right? If he's really the Messiah, we're not going to know where this guy came from. And so that's kind of their issue, right? That bubbles up in their hearts. And, you know, he continues. Go further, skipping down to verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Right? Verse 36, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is hard saying. Who can listen to it? But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said, do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by him, by the Father. And after this, verse 66, many of the disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. And Jesus said to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Simon Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so just kind of in a different light, in a different way, right, Jesus, or John provides kind of a glimpse about some of the aftermath of what happened because of the feeding of the loaves. Now, and we'll pick up on a couple of the things that he said in just a minute, right? We finished off back in Luke chapter 9, in verse 27, but I'll read 23 just so we kind of get like what was happening right beforehand, right? And so again, as he's starting to attract people and, you know, and they're starting to think like, you know, hey, this is great. This ministry is great. The things that you're doing is great. They're marveling at what Jesus is saying. You know, Jesus is reminds them, right, of what the cost is in following after him. Verse 23, he said to all, if anyone will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed, and when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. We didn't get to verse 27. That's kind of where I want us to pick up as we continue on through our passage. So when he says this idea of tasting death, what do you guys think that means? He says, you know, they will not taste death. Good job, Troy. It does mean die. Now, why this idea of tasting death? Death is a gateway. And how long is death? That's a theological way. How long is death for a believer? Yeah, so there's this idea, right, you know, that we... that when Jesus talks about this resurrection, and Paul will go into that, that we are transformed in an instant, right? So death is just kind of something that we taste, but for a believer, and when going back to John's words, which wasn't included in Luke, right? This idea of eternal life. So he says, you know, and it's mentioned, you know, a couple places in Scripture, this idea of tasting death is this kind of fleeting moment of death, but it does mean to die. and he says, right, that there are some standing here who will not taste death, so they won't die, and even though that death is an instant, so Jesus has that kind of in the import of his words, he says, until they see the kingdom of God. And so there's some questions about what that could mean and what that looks like to see, right? This word that is used for see is either to see with the eyes or to experience or to know. It's similar to how we use the word see. Either in understanding, or I perceive this mentally, I can kind of see it in my mind's eye, or I actually am like visually seeing this. And then when we see the idea of the kingdom, right, we have to understand like what does that mean? Because Jesus speaks a lot about the kingdom of God. And so when we talk about the kingdom of God, and even like what it means to be a citizen in the kingdom of God, right, that's God's working here on earth, but in essence, it's the reign of the king over the kingdom. And so that's kind of like the thing that he says to them. And then, verse 28, we say, now about 8 days after these sayings, so he talks to him about going, you know, picking up your cross daily, right? That is to be a necessity in order to follow me, right? And if you are ashamed of me, your Father in heaven will be ashamed of you. And then this idea that some will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And so right afterwards, Luke has this and Mark has this and Matthew in the same way, the same kind of phrasing, although this passage in this account which happens has a little bit, you know, a few other details in it depending on who you read. We'll read verse 28 in what happens. So now, about 8 days after these sayings, he took with him Peter and John and James, and he went up on the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Verse 30, and behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So we see this kind of this idea that 8 days after these sayings, so right, Luke is making a connection, because what sayings is he talking about? You've got kind of like right in the previous passage, specifically in verse 27, is this idea of those who will not taste death will see the kingdom of God. Now, could that be a future time? It possibly could, but it's also, you know, thinking like, well, Luke kind of connects these ideas with that 8 days later kind of phraseology. In addition, though, right, he's got this verse 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. So it could be something more to that about, you know, when Jesus is in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels, and what that could mean. There's also a connection here, because if you look at Matthew and Mark, they say 6 days after these things, and there's probably like a, you know, what is Luke specifically referring to? When he's talking about kind of the 8 days, he's also alluding to the timing of when this is happening. We'll get to that in just a second, because there's a feast that's going on that takes place over a time of, you know, 7 days. And so that's you know, I think what he's kind of having reference that it's around this time. And it makes sense a little bit more what Peter describes when he responds in this account. But it says that Jesus took them up to pray. So it's him leading, John and James and Peter up to a mountain. And what does it say happened while Jesus was praying? What's the description that we see there in this passage? Okay. So his face was altered. You look in different passages, sometimes the word transfigured, that's an idea of metamorphosis. And so something has changed about Jesus. You know, obviously the face is the thing that you recognize the most, but something looks different about Christ. They know it's Christ, but something has changed. And not only just that he has been altered in appearance, because sometimes when you say face, it's kind of the appearance, and it could be the whole body or specifically the face. But that's, again, what is the intent of what Luke is describing or trying to convey this image. And the other thing is that you have this idea of that their clothing, right, has become a dazzling white. The description is of lightning. You know, so if you kind of see like a bright flash of light in the dark sky, there's kind of maybe, I don't know, this glow or gleam, or, you know, you've never seen whiter whites on Jesus. And so this is the appearance of what they've seen from Jesus, not something that is, you know, frightening to them, but something that like they have obviously noticed. And so while Luke doesn't use that metamorphosis or that transfigure word to alter or change, he uses another one, right, that is translated as, you know, he was altered, right? The word is other than. His face looked other than, something other than what they were used to seeing. Now, what image, when you think about that, like somebody who's like has their has their appearance that is altered, you know, slightly, and maybe a glow about him. What do you think about when you hear of like that, you know, that image? Maybe somebody else in Scripture. What's that? Moses, yeah, right. What was the description of Moses? And what happened? So Moses, you know, how did he get so gleaming white? Yeah, he wanted to see the glory of God, right? And God was like, you can't see my glory, so I'm going to put you in the cleft of the rock, right? The nook of the rock, and I'll just pass by, and you'll see like the reflection of my glory. And that reflection of that glory was so much that it altered his appearance, that he had to put a veil over his face, and that when people looked upon him, it was like they could see, right, this brightness that had just remained on Moses. So interesting that you have that kind of image that pops in your mind about who, you know, about Jesus, that he was, I wouldn't say that Moses was glorified, but the glory of God rubbed off on Moses, so he was glorified in that way, right? He had the glory of God kind of like even imposed upon him, and others were able to notice that physically. Now it says that, you know, Peter, and again, how the description is between Matthew or Mark, but all of them kind of say, like, whether they walked up to him and they noticed, right, that it was Moses and Elijah. That's always a question that I've had, like, how did they know, like, they were Moses and Elijah? What is it about Moses or Elijah? You know, I mean, I wouldn't know Moses or Elijah. I'd be like, I thought maybe you were taller. You know, I don't know. So, and so I assume they all have beards. I don't know. Maybe I'm wrong. Maybe a short beard. I don't know. So what do they look like? But something about like this conversation, or maybe there was an introduction, but clearly they know it's Elijah. They know it's Moses that are here before talking to Jesus. What do we see that their purpose is? You can start asking, like, well, why Moses and why Elijah? And there's definitely reasons, and we've kind of covered some of those things when we talked about Moses and talked about Elijah. But what do we see that their purpose is here to do? And we don't get this other than in Luke of, like, what they're, you know, why they're here. And some of the other accounts, it's just like they were talking to Moses and Elijah, and then the next thing happened. Yeah, so in verse 31, right, Jesus is, his time is coming to an end, and they're here to leave, right, and that would soon come. And this idea, right, sometimes it's described in Revelation where these two messengers will come, and some think it will be Elijah and Moses. And again, reasons why it could be Elijah and Moses. One, you know, Moses was the ones who led Israel up to the promised land, but he never saw it, right? And Elijah, was a great prophet, right? And he was taken up directly into heaven and was promised that he would come before the return of the Lord. And so there's some, in some sense, like both of them never saw like a finishing work of even the things that they had preached or done. And it's you know, God is like granting them this ability to do so. But they're coming as messengers, right? Remember before this idea, when you even think about what an angel is, an angel, and that word for that's translated as angel is a messenger. And they're coming in that vein, again, linking to the things that, you know, Jesus being in his glory and the Father being in his glory and the holy angels. Right, I think this could be also be a connection to what their purpose is, but they're here to deliver a specific message from God. Like, now is the time, right? Now is the time that you need to turn towards the cross. Now, he already knew that, right? I mean, he already said you need to take up your cross daily. He already knew like that was the end of his work. And how would he know that? Well, yes, he's God, so he knows that. But what does Scripture say about the end for the Messiah? There's an exaltation of the Messiah, right? He'll come and reign and rule, be the son of David, and he'll sit on the throne, and that's like what everyone hoped for, but there's also this aspect of the Messiah needing to do what first? Suffer, yeah, and ultimately die. And so that description is clear, and so those two ends will be achieved. It's just probably flipped, right? Well, it is flipped in God's economy as far as a earthly reign. They were hoping for an earthly reign to happen at this moment. And so what is Peter's response? What does he want to do? Build him a shelter. And he just says, he kind of like says it, like, you know, didn't know what he was thinking. Like, why do you think that? You're up on a mountain to pray. Would you like, hey, let's build a tent, build a shelter? It's practical. Maybe there's too many bugs, and he's like, I'm tired of these bugs. So let's just build a tent for everybody. You know, there's some aspects, and it's usually, you know, that the idea that Peter wants to kind of stay here a little bit longer, right? You know, hey, let's enjoy this time. I mean, Elijah and Moses, if you woke up and Jesus, who's altered, is talking to Elijah and Moses, I mean, I'd be like, oh man, I got so many questions. I got so many questions. Like, let's build a fire. Let's, you know, let's cook dinner. Let's do whatever. You know, this is going to be great. I think there's truly like partially some aspect to that. But if you look in John chapter 7, right after John chapter 6, which we just read, which was right after the feeding of the fish, we see that there is this feast that is about to happen. And it's the Feast of the Tabernacle, or the Feast of Booths, which is about to happen, which the Jews celebrated every year as an understanding of the wilderness wanderings, which is almost kind of ironic. Like, let's build a booth, Moses. And Moses is like, I had my share of that. You know, I spent many a night in a tent wandering around. But that was like where that was kind of in the context of what had been celebrated, right, amongst their people around this time. And so that was something that you could read about in Leviticus 23 if you wanted to. But again, that's kind of around the time that we're seeing here. And that's just Peter, I don't know, being practical, like, let's set up a booth because that's kind of what people are doing. And you can stay. And I think there is this idea of, like, you can celebrate along with us. Like, we're celebrating this. It's like they're having a Passover meal. Like, come stay for dinner. We're going to do the Feast of Booths. And let's just celebrate it right here. And now, and so, so we see that then a cloud kind of covers the area, covers the mountain, similar to when a cloud covered Moses when he went and spoke to God and received the Ten Commandments, kind of an interesting imagery. And then we hear words that are spoken. And what are those words that are spoken? Okay. Why do you think that God told them to listen to him? Yeah. Right. Right. And, you know, in some of the other accounts, when this cloud came over, they were terrified, and they dropped to the ground, right? So so God is, like, having them, you know, be quiet. And it's interesting, he didn't say, like, do what he says. He just says, listen to him. What are the things that Jesus has been saying beforehand? Like, I'm here to go to Jerusalem. I'm here to die. What's the message that Moses and Elijah are saying to him? Or just telling Jesus, like, this is your time. Listen to what Jesus is saying. And we'll see in just a second, like, they just kind of refuse to listen. And God is audibly saying that, reminding them of his only son, his chosen one. Listen to my son. And so we see this episode, you know, wrap up, like, they says that they were afraid, you know, again, in this time, here in Luke. And then when the voice had spoken, verse 36, Jesus was found alone. Elijah and Moses are gone. The cloud is gone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen. So I'd ask the question, why were they told, you know, why did they keep silent? But in other passages, you see Jesus tell them, like, don't tell anybody about this. Why do you think Jesus who told them not to say anything. I mean, it's almost like I brought you up here to pray. Like, you heard something, you saw something. Like, tell other people, you know. Yeah. And there's this idea that, you know, as I've kind of wrestled with, like, why not bring everybody up on the mountain? You know, all the elders of Israel went up on the mountain and they saw the cloud, and then they went and they built a golden calf anyway, right? So there's kind of this aspect of, like, it only goes so far, right? And this is the inner three, the ones that Jesus is spending most time with, right? And I think, like, he only picked those three because it was purposeful in what he did. And bringing everybody up might have been a distraction to what was going on. You know, the booth might have actually been built, you know, if everybody was there. Yeah, that sounds like a great idea. But even for them to not tell, right? So that's kind of one aspect of why everybody didn't come. Well, that was Jesus', you know, purpose. But even beyond that, right, we start to see, like, what's going to start to happen, and we'll see this in passages, and we'll go through them quickly, of, you know, you're going to start to see kind of divisions coming up, right? They're going to start talking about who is greater. And Jesus wanted them to keep silent until after he had died. That was what he said, until the Son of Man has died. That I don't want you to tell anyone else because it will further complicate things within this ministry, right? My goal is to prepare you and the rest of the disciples for my departure. And that's his focus. That's what he's saying. Now, how did that impact of him, if kind of thinking, like, why is this an important passage for Christians to understand? Well, it's important for a couple reasons. One, we get to see Jesus, you know, in his glorified state and what that kind of looked like. Paul will talk about that, and we might get to that passage. I would hopefully it makes the cut. But I've got a list of more than 50. And so, but it's a great picture of what our resurrected bodies will look like. And Jesus is kind of giving a glimpse of what that glorified state is going to look like. And we see kind of in his exaltation, not only the humility of what the message is for him and how he took it, but also the humility of the response of everyone else. But beyond that, right? And you kind of even think, like, well, why did Jesus even do this or provide this? I mean, Jesus could have gone up by himself, gotten this message, and said, this is the message that my Father had told me, you know, in prayer. But he wanted to have the impact of what they saw, because when he does leave, they need to rest on something. They need to have a picture of hope that goes beyond just his words. But in essence, that picture of hope points everyone back to his words, right? What Jesus said in John chapter 6 about his words being eternal life, Peter responding that way. And what we see is that John and Peter, in their letters, right, say those specific things. I'm going to read from 1 John chapter 1, the first few verses, say this: that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the life that was made manifest, and we have seen it, testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. You know, like, only a few were given the gift to see Jesus. And there were many others that were given that gift to see Jesus and rejected him. But some were given that gift to see him and to see him glorified. But then Jesus had to leave. And so everyone else coming in faith has to rely upon the testimony of those that were there, that saw it with their eyes and heard it with their ears. And John repeats that, right? It's not something he made up. I heard it, I saw it, I even touched it, right? This is not like a figment of my imagination. And John is using those physical things to say, hey, trust me, because we saw it with our own eyes. But it's not just the fact that we saw it with our own eyes. The thing that you need to trust are the words, right, that lead to eternal life. Peter says the same thing in 2 Peter 1:17. And this is kind of a, you know, a very well-known verse, but what precedes it is verse 17, when we received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain." Right? So it's kind of a conflation of like, well, that sounds like the baptism. But he was on the holy mountain. And so you get this idea that they heard that in both places. But specifically, I think this is the reference that they're saying is here on the holy mountain. Verse 19, "And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit." Right? We were all, you know, changed by this event. But just don't take my word. Take the words that were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And again, that's where we take our confidence in the word of God. But God does do things in our lives to confirm that faith that's within our hearts, right? And so for them, especially being the pillars of the church, right, to go out and to spread the gospel ministry when Jesus has left, you know, and they're by themselves, you know, he's giving them this gift that they will take with them as strength to carry on, right? It impacted them and allowed them to have the confidence in his words and in his teaching, right? Because what did the Father say? Listen to him. And they didn't, but they would. They would later on. All right, back then, verse 37. On the next day, I'm going to try to go through these kind of quickly to hopefully finish this up. On the next day when they came out from down the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and it will hardly leave him. "And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not." And Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. Again, Luke keeps peppering these accounts with like the majesty of God, the glory of God. They marveled at what they're seeing. Just don't marvel at the works that you're seeing. Believe the words that I'm saying. Now, what's the importance of this passage? There's a couple of things. It's kind of interesting that in this, right, what does he talk about his son? He says, "This is my only son," right? And if we looked at right before Luke chapter 9 and Luke chapter 8, I kind of made reference to it that there was a ruler who Jesus raised from the dead, his only daughter. And Jesus, right, is described as the only son. So we see this kind of identification with, you know, these people, right, of the only father, the only son. So we see a compassionate side to who Jesus is. But from the time that we went to the resurrection of the daughter to this time, it's not his responsibility. Jesus is hoping that his disciples would take on this responsibility, because between these two events, we see Jesus had sent them out to cast out demons and to heal people and to preach. And he had already had kind of a conversation about that, right? That was right before the feeding of the 5,000. We talked about that last week. And so now he's like, "All right, show me what you can do." And they're unable. And I feel like it seems a little bit harsh, you know, when you see the two words, right? What are the two words that he uses to describe the disciples? Like this faithless and twisted generation. I mean, it's probably a little cutting, and it's meant to be. But this idea about faithless, like unbelieving, right? Like you went out, so what's changed? Why couldn't you do it now? And so you were able to do it then, but are you relying on me to do it for you? And this idea of twisted is, you know, this, they talk about a road that is crooked or bent. A straight road is an easy path and an easy road. And so He's taking kind of twisted things and making them straight. That's kind of what the Messiah is there to do. And he uses this idea, but not only bent or crooked, but also misled is kind of, you know, this winding path. They're misled. And I think that's kind of more the import, right, that Jesus is saying. Like, you're not believing and you're misled into thinking, right, that I'm going to be here with you forever. And probably not forever, you know, but I'm going to be here longer than you anticipate me being here. And so at the end, the people are just marveling at that. And so he's rebuking and kind of trying to, you know, did you not hear the cloud? Listen to my son. And even now it's like, hey, why were you unable to do it? There's a lot more into that passage, and it can, you know, preach more of like something needing more faith. And so we won't go into that, but I just kind of want to have like, why does it sit within what Luke was trying to say in about who Jesus is and describing him. And so continuing on, it says, while they were marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, let these words sink into your ears, right? They're just like marveling, like, isn't this guy great? I mean, every time, like, you know, he walks on water, he heals people, he multiplies food, you know, all of these things, like, we, you know, I've chosen to follow some bad people, but these disciples are like, I think this is like, you know, we're one of his 12. And they were marveling at that, and Jesus said to the disciples, he's like, I want you to listen to what I'm saying. Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. How did they respond? They did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they may not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this saying. It's kind of weird, though, right? You know, he's like, listen to what I'm saying. But what does it say about the words of why they weren't able to understand? It was concealed. Isn't that weird? Now, why was it concealed? I don't know. The answer's concealed, right? You know, right? It's God's purposes of why that is. I don't think I'm going too much on a limb. I think these guys are going to learn a lot more through their failures than through their successes. Right? If they went out and they healed everybody, you know, what would they start to think? If they came and they you know, prayed over this boy with the demon, you know, in him, and like the demon came out of him, what would they start to think? What's that? Well, they may not, you know, they might still attribute like, oh, I can't do it without God, but what's going to start to like elevate? Yeah. You're going to start to see pride elevate in their hearts. And we're going to see that in just a second. And so it was kept from them. And so even like asking the question, like they were like, we don't want to ask. And Jesus didn't come out and say it. He says, I'm going to be delivered. The Son of Man will be delivered into the hands of men. He didn't come out and say it like, I'm going to the cross, guys. That's what's going to happen. And so, I mean, so they're still traveling around and not knowing what that would look like and when it will happen. So there is some like, you know, vagueness to it that Jesus does on purpose. But in another sense, it's concealed from their hearts because, again, through their failures, they're going to learn more through that. Yeah, and we see that Peter later, right, will respond, and actually that comes right after this passage in a different gospel account that he says, like, you know, far be it, Lord, you know, this is not going to happen, and he does try to prevent it, and what does Jesus say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan, right? You know, so again, we see kind of all of this in what we're doing. Verse 46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. Was there pride in their hearts? You're right, there's pride in their hearts. They didn't even know what they were talking about. And he's like, you know, then they're like, well, you know, I don't know what Jesus is talking about being, you know, the Son of Man being delivered over to men. So who do you think is going to be, you know, who do you think is going to sit closest to him in the kingdom of heaven? You know, who's the greatest? And it could just be like banter on the way, you know, like conversation, like, you know, who do you think would win in a fight, Spider-Man or Batman, you know? And I don't know, you know, just kind of whatever conversation. But we know it gets personal, right? Because we even see that, you know, later on in Scripture that James's mother comes and says, like, hey, can my son sit at your right hand and your left hand? Is that okay? It's just for a mother speaking. But we see this. They start arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, right, knowing you know, it might have on surface not have been like this knockdown argument, took a child and he put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. John answered, Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name. We tried to stop him because he does not follow with us. But Jesus said, do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you. And so we have, you know, this idea that they're arguing about who's greatest. And so what does Jesus use as a picture? What's that? A child, right? You know, just within the midst. He's like, sees a child. Come here. You know, and has a child like come over to him. And he says, you know, whoever receives this child will be the greatest. Now, why is that a great picture for them? Okay. Yeah, and we've got these kind of two things going on that Jesus had just healed like two children, right? And even with that is like, you know, we've got a picture of what that is. But even like after the child was healed, you know, the children just, yeah, like Neil was saying, are they're around, they're playing, they're whatever, you know, the parents will raise their child and do good things for the child, but it's not the child who's like the center of anything. You know, like, what do you think? Like, children are not brought in to, like, you know, be models of teaching. But Jesus is saying, right, so those who would focus on, like, a child and think that that is important, right? And I think even parents dismiss, like, how important that is. I mean, we understand how important it is to raise our children, but it becomes just kind of like a duty and just something that you do. And for Jesus to say, like, whoever receives a child, right, that's just something like, again, a child is just, you know, they'll become somebody someday, but right now they're nobody, you know. We would largely say that, you know, in our own culture, not that children are unimportant, right, but they don't have important, weighty matters to say. Except sometimes your kids will ask you, like, the most profound questions on a car ride, and you're like, I have no idea. Or like, are you thinking about that? Like, why did you think about that? And so Jesus uses that, again, as an example, right, to kind of cut to their heart because they're trying to elevate themselves as men. And he said, really, just, you know, why don't you just focus on, like, you know, have the focus of this child and just kind of humbly be, you know, come when I ask them to come and just do what I ask you to do. That was kind of the expectation of the children, and that's kind of what Jesus said. And you see this other thing that's happening, too, that, you know, John said, you know, hey, someone was casting out demons in your name. It's kind of an interesting tie-in to what we're talking about in our sermon recently. But why did the people cast, you know, tell the person casting out demons, like, you know, why did they try to stop them? Yeah, he's not part of our group. And so, again, you're starting to see, like, not only their pride, but their kind of, like, selectiveness. You know, if we start letting other people in, you know, and following Jesus, we're just, like, not one of the 12. We're one of, like, hundreds. And so, you know, Jesus is using these things to teach them and to rebuke them. And, again, the only way they're gonna learn sometimes is the hard way and the way of falling and failing. Verse 51, when the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him. He went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set towards Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. So again, you know, someone rejects, you know, Jesus. What's Jesus' response? Like, what would Jesus' response have been? Now, there's two ways you could go with this. But remember, we talked on the cross. What was Jesus' response to those that were crucifying him? Forgive them, right? He does, you know, say, deliver these woes to different cities for those that would reject him, right? But this is a Samaritan city. You know, further removed from the Jewish cities that he would be rejecting later on. And so instead of like, you know, telling them like how if they were rejected to just clap the dust off their feet and move on to the next town, you know, John's response was what? John and James were like, yeah. Yeah. And Jesus could have been like, well, how'd that work when you try to get the demon out? They would have been like, ooh, yeah, I guess. You know, it's just kind of like, hey, I mean, they're relying on Jesus' power and authority. And it's like, hey, do you want us to use that authority and power to, you know, rain down fire on them? It's like, guys, you just stop talking, right? And so, but Luke keeps providing all of these instances. As Jesus is going further towards the cross, how are the disciples responding? We see more division, more arrogance, more pride, right? That we start seeing in their hearts. And so this is something that Jesus is needing to reconcile with. All right, verse 57. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds in the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And to another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I'll follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those of my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, I think this actually happened earlier. We this was preached several weeks ago in Matthew, or maybe several months ago in Matthew. But I think it's something similar that Jesus would have said. But again, as he's going closer to the cross, and he's still doing miracles, and he's still gaining all this attention, people are like wanting to come to him, but in reality, you know, he's like, there's only going to be, you know, those that are truly committed, those that are truly my disciples that will be here and be with me. And so, you know, in the end, you know, at the very end of this chapter, Luke is providing an example of like, you know, words mean one thing, but actions mean something else. And again, that's really what Luke is sharing, right? The contrast between Jesus in his glory and the words, right, that back up what that looks like to be this exalted humility. Whereas in the disciples, right, they're humbled by Jesus's glory, but they're also exalting themselves. That self-exaltation will end in a humbling of its own. And I think that's why it's so devastating, right? When Jesus goes to the cross, it's so devastating for them, because even though Jesus said it, like, this is what was going to happen, I tried to prepare you for this, nothing, you know, they just didn't want to hear it. But we see a transformation afterwards, and so we'll look at that. You know, what was the result of after Jesus' death and that humbling, that now they were truly ready to take the message, to take even the authority that Jesus was going to give and not rain down fire on people, to see people in their rejection of Christ as, you know, with compassion and with prayer and with their own humility instead of pride and arrogance and even division amongst themselves, because Jesus knows that, right, if you are divided, our house is not going to stand. And Jesus used that to kind of talk about, you know, this idea of casting out demons. But there's another application to that as well, right? That their house can't be divided amongst themselves. And so they'll go through these events together, and that will make them stronger. So as we kind of leave, you know, we think like, what does that say about our own ambitions? What drives us? You know, what was driving the disciples? We should marvel at the glory of God, but hopefully it drives us to humility and not to pride and arrogance like the disciples. But we can see all of that centered at the transfiguration and the events that happen there, knowing what would ultimately happen to Christ. And we even get a taste of what will happen with us with the new resurrection bodies. And hopefully we'll talk about that more in detail a little bit later. Hopefully that was a good picture for us, and we can glean from that, but we're going to start moving closer to what the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ look like in our next coming weeks. So, all right, break here.